Loving Father, we pray that your word would cause us to rejoice in you, that we would find comfort and strength and love based on the grace that you have shown to us, the love of the Son and the truth from your word. We ask this because we know that you love us and you would want the best for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the subject of contentment for the last 2.5 months. This is sermon number 10 in contentment. I thought it was going to be a 2 or 3 part series. But I suddenly realized the more I dug into what discontentment entailed, how discontent I really was and what I needed to do to try and fix that. How do I really find my rest in Christ? I hope that if you're here for the first time, we've got a couple of visitors here, that the standalone sermon would encourage you to go back to the website and to say, where do we find our contentment? But in these last 2 sermons, this is part 1 of attaining contentment. We're going to look at 3 headings, 3 suggestions for finding our contentment in Jesus. 3 this week and 3 next week in our 2-part series. Because we are seldom content. There's lots that we're not content about. We're not content with our lives at home. We're not content with the jobs that we have. We're not content with the church that we're in. We're not content with the people who are around us who say that they love us, but they're showing everything except love for us. We're not content with the number of days holiday we have in the year. We would love a whole lot more holidays. There's a guy who went to his boss and he said he'd like to have a little bit more time off. And the boss came to him and said, okay, let's just sit down and work this out. We understand that there are 365 days in the year that are available for work. But you must realize that you already have weekends, and 2 days a weekend, that turns out to be 102 days in the year that you're not working, which leaves us with 261 days. Realize that you work for 8 hours, which means 16 hours a day you're away from work. Add that all together, that's 170 days. So subtract 170 days in the year, and you've got 91 days that you work in the year. We give you coffee breaks. Coffee breaks are 30 minutes each. And if we add up all those coffee breaks, it's 23 days. You subtract that from the total, and you've got 68 days that you're actually doing work. You want your lunch hour. Your lunch hour is 1 hour a day. You subtract another 46 days. And you've got 22 days of work that you're actually doing. We do give you sick leave. Let's just suppose that you take 2 days sick leave off. That leaves us with 20 days that you work, 5 days of public holidays, which leaves us with 15 days. You get 14 days leave a year. No, you can't have any more time off work. I hate bosses who reason like that. What does it take to make you content? Does it take a nice, logically structured, no, you can't do this because I'm saying so? The 3 suggestions I have today. Fill your heart with God. 1. Suppose you were attracted by something in your lowly estimation that was a whole lot more attractive than what you're going through at the moment. If something thrilling was coming up, a music fanatic knows that James Blunt is coming in September and they've got tickets. Sorry, that might just cause more stress for some people. If you're my age, cool in the gang, Mike and the Mechanics are coming in January next year. Roxette in February. Maybe not of that ilk. André Rieu is currently on concert in Sweden. Imagine if you had tickets to André Rieu in Sweden next week. The hassles that you're having at work this week would be far less. You wouldn't think of them. You'd just be thinking, 5 more working days and I'm out of here. Think of the young lady who has a misogynistic boss. He's totally irritating. She goes into work, she's got a totally different mindset because last night her boyfriend proposed. You see, because she's got something to look forward to, because her mind is occupied with something far greater, and he's promised her an overseas honeymoon, because this is on the cards, she can cope with the troubles at work, because work isn't everything. So the spiritual antidote to discontent is not to suppress it or pretend that it's not there or call it by a different name. It's there, it's alive, it's going to affect you. The spiritual antidote is to be so filled with God that our hearts and minds are captivated by God's grace. In the words of that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Be captivated by God. Let me put it in a different analogy, or let me quote from the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 16, Ephesians 3:16. I think I've got it here on the screen somewhere if you'd like to see it. No, I don't. Okay, Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. So next time you're discontent, just think, am I focusing on my issue or on God? Am I captivated by the love of God for me? Because when I see the smallness of this problem, I recognize that that isn't the sum total of all my life. There are so many other things for which I can give thanks. There is a God out there who knows my issues, and he still loves me more than anybody in the world can. At this point, you know, we've been going through Jeremiah Burroughs' book, but Burroughs quotes Martin Luther now, and he says, the sea of God's mercy, this is Martin Luther's quote, the sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular afflictions. Name any affliction that is upon you. There is a sea of mercy to swallow it up. If you pour a pail full of water on the floor in your house, it makes a great show. But if you throw it into the sea, there's no sign of it. So afflictions, considered in themselves, we think they are very great. But let them be considered with the sea of God's mercies we enjoy, and they're not so much. They are nothing in comparison. I can't minimize the effect of Paul's thorn in his flesh. I'm not going to speculate as to what it might be. But he pleads with the Lord three times that the Lord would take this thorn away from him. And there is no indication at all that God removes that affliction. Instead, God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And maybe the Lord even left that tenderness in his body as a reminder to depend on the grace of God, not on the miracle that you're looking for, not in the resolution of conflict, not in the pill that the doctors are going to give you, but in the grace that is sufficient for your every need. Is contentment in your life found in the abundance of the presence of God in your life? So much so that there's no room for the smallness and the selfish, insignificant things that tend to dominate our days otherwise. First point, fill your heart with God. Second point, be willing to part with the things that would hinder spiritual growth. That's an incredibly difficult thing. Because so often, I find that I don't know whether this thing is meant to be dispensed with or left there that I might grow. How does God help me to grow in godliness? Generally, I grow a whole lot more when things are going badly than when things are going well. My quiet times are more focused. My prayer time is more directed. I'm mulling over things far more during the day when there are issues than when I've just got a nice, comfortable holiday behind me and everything's just rosy. How much do we live for the moment and how much do we live for eternity? That we're able to let go of the things that would captivate us for the here and now. A negative example, if you don't mind me taking one, is the example that is used in Hebrews chapter 12 of the Old Testament person Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob, his brother? Remember the deal that they had? Look at the short-sightedness of godless Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. You see, what captivates our hearts right now means that we don't think long-term. And when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could find no ground for repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. He sold his birthright. He sold his inheritance for a bowl of stew. Sounds crazy. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Unless you're really hungry and you've got your mind set on that's the only thing that really matters right now. Some things we might deem are good for us to keep, and yet they lead us away from the Lord. Some things that we deem to be a severe nuisance in our lives, and we want the Lord to get rid of it, might be for our own spiritual development and growth, even though, humanly speaking, it exasperates us beyond words. The Lord tells us to follow Him, and He doesn't always give us the destination. And yet in obedience, we are to listen to Him and we're going to walk that way, even though we're uncertain as to where we're going or why it's happening like this. Why am I going down this road? Lord, that's far easier. Why can't it just be simple for a change? Think of Noah spending 120 years building a boat. Not right next to the sea. How are you going to get the boat to the sea? Yeah, mocking, big time. You didn't have a long-range weather forecast for 120 years' time saying there's global warming, the sea level's going to rise. He's got nothing to go on. Think of Abraham. He hadn't been sitting there watching National Geographic and thinking, oh, this would be a good country to go to. I think I'd like to visit. God said, leave your country, your people, everything that's familiar, and go to a land I will show you. Doesn't even tell him where he's going. And he doesn't know he's there until he gets there. It's not that either of them were particularly unhappy with life at the time. Abram had a family. He had everything that he wanted in Ur of the Chaldees. Except God. Think of Moses and the hardships Moses endured. How could Moses find contentment unless he found his contentment in God? As did the 12 apostles and Saul, an up-and-coming Pharisee. He was going to be one of the Jewish elites. And yet he forsook all of that in order that he could follow God, because life with God meant that he would be far more content than all that could be promised here in this world. These are good people who lived good lives and decent lifestyles so that they could walk with their Father in heaven. And the first step is not to say, I'm turning my back on everything. The first step is just to say, what's getting in the way of my relationship with God? What can I dispense with? The sin that so easily entangles. What do I need to let go of that I can find contentment in Jesus? from Paul again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's back to point one. Live by the Spirit, be focused, so focused on the Spirit that you don't have time to gratify that sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. When we are filled with the Spirit, we will naturally do things that will draw us to God, and we will naturally shun the things that would entice us away from the Lord. We will let go of those attitudes that would cause us to trip, the temptations that would satisfy our lusts just for a moment, the idolatrous thoughts when you think, I'm going to let go of God because he hasn't answered any prayers in the last 6 months. All such things distract us. They leave us empty. And the disappointment grows. What prevents each one of us from throwing off everything that hinders? Throwing off the sin that so easily entangles? What prevents us from running with perseverance the race marked out for us? We've got to let that go. What prevents us from fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Because Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He scorned the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of God. It's just for a while. It's just for this life. Find contentment in him. So glad we're having communion. That represents Jesus' body and his blood. What made him let go of all the glories of heaven? Because he loved us. But he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. Because he could see the other side. Third point. Consider the shortness of life. You need to get to the place where our contentment is not seen in ultimate gratification in this world. The dazzling lights, the things that attract us, the glitz, the glamour, the glory here. It's looking forward to something that is promised to us that this world can't take away. We're just going to know for a little while it's like this. God's going to release me from it one day. Think of the shortness of life in terms of 2 Corinthians 5. I love the way Paul puts this. He says we're living in an earthly tent. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. A tent is something that's transitory. We're here for a while, we pick it up, we move, we go somewhere else, no permanence. If this tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Paul doesn't minimize the fact that it's hard here. He says, yes, meanwhile we groan, we're longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we're not found naked. For a while, we are in this tent. We groan. We are burdened. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. It is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he's given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Watching the comrades the other day, there was one particular lady who I didn't think she was even heading in the right direction. She was running, right? Really bent over. And I didn't know that she would get to the finish line. Everybody was cheering her on. She was obviously in distress and pain, but the more she ran, the more she went sideways. And everyone was saying, yeah, keep going. You've only got 100 meters to go. Run! And this woman carried on. She knew that the pain she was going through was worth it because there was the finish line. It was short. She had just run her whole race and the finish line was close. Consider the shortness of this life and the pain that we're enduring because the finish line is just there. Or think of a mother going through labor pains. And she will endure them because of the joy of having that little child in her arms. It's short. Relatively speaking, it's easy for me externally to look at it and say, well, don't worry, dear, it's only a couple more minutes, a couple more hours. Maximum a day, you'll be through it. But it's easy for me. But within the whole 9 month period, she's been through that. She's been through morning sickness. She's been through labor pains. It's just one final push, and the baby's there, and she endures that because of the joy that she sees when her child's in her arms. Think of somebody who gets seasick on the ocean. Yeah, now you're speaking my language. And you're trying not to display to the rest of the world everything that you've had to eat for the past 3 days. And you're holding it in like mad. And you know, there's the harbor. Just hold on a little bit longer. You endure it because the end point is visible. I thought of that last illustration because of Athanasius. I've got to blame somebody for it. Athanasius was a saint ages ago. We have the Athanasian Creed named after him. He was a strong believer. And he said, it is but a little cloud and it will be over, notwithstanding, soon. These afflictions are but for a moment. When a sailor is at sea, he does not think much if a storm arises, especially if he can see the heavens clear beyond it. He says, it will soon be over. That's me and boats. Okay, it'll soon be over. And that's what we've got to remember through our afflictions. Life is short. God is good. And through the hardest times, we must find our contentment in saying, he endured far worse for me. I know where the finish line is. Another example, last example. A Mrs. Prest of Cornwall, who stood up against the Pope and his doctrines. She was ordered to recant and she refused to do so, even at the threat of them taking her life. True, she said, I'm not learned. I am content to be a witness of Christ's death. Contentment in the face of being executed, burned alive? She carries on, and I pray that you may no longer delay with me. My heart is fixed. I will never say otherwise, nor turn to your superstitious doing. And while she was being tied to the stake, I'm told she repeated, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. She patiently endured the devouring, intense fire, and she was consumed to ashes. And so Fox's Book of Martyrs says, and thus ended a life which, in unshakable faithfulness to the cause of Christ, was not surpassed by any preceding martyr. I've not had to face that. I may magnify my problems, but Mrs. Prest had a problem far worse than mine. And yet she looked beyond to consider the shortness of life. She was able to put aside anything that would cause her to fail at the last. And she filled her head with God. I can only close with the words of the Savior. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow has enough worries of its own. What's stopping you from being content today? It better not be tomorrow. Focus on God. Trust in him. Clear away any sin. And remember the shortness of life. Will you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, We thank you in the day of crisis, you're always there. We can trust in you. We can't trust in ourselves. You endured the cross. You scorned its shame. You came to give your best for us. Your mercy is everlasting. And so, Father, we come to the table set by our Lord. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. He gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Similarly, after supper, he took the cup. When he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." He told all who follow him to do this as often as we drink it in remembrance of him. So, Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he was so filled with the understanding of who you are, that he would not let his personal desire cloud his vision of what he was here to do. He was stripped bare that we wouldn't be stripped. His life was given for us as a once for all, perfect, sufficient sacrifice. And so as we gather around your table this morning, we pray that you would remind us to be joyful in the Lord, to trust in him at all times, and to find our hope in him.